Well, tonight we're going to be in two sections in the Bible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 8. And if I was going to sum tonight's study up in one word, I'd have to use more than one word. It's just too good for one word. One word that comes to mind is amazing. And the other word that comes to mind is remarkable. Because we're going to see amazing and remarkable things in God's Word tonight. Great things, great news. Also, something that is, well, it's amazing. It's remarkable. Did you know that you have the power to amaze God? You have that power in your hands, in your life. And tonight we're going to learn what it is that amazes God. So tonight we're going to look at the centurion's servant and the healing thereof. Let's start out in Luke chapter 7. And as we slide into this, remember what we've just finished studying. We've spent a number of weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a teaching that Jesus gave to disciples, not to the world. He gave it to disciples because it was a description to them of the way life is supposed to be in the kingdom of God. Different than life in the world. So many things, our prayer life, different. Our attitude toward possessions, different. Our attitudes towards each other and towards God Himself, all different when we're in the kingdom. So He goes up on the mountain with His disciples and He shares this teaching with them. Last week we looked as He concluded the teaching, and now He's coming down off the mountain in chapter 7 of Luke, and verse 1 says this: "Now when He concluded all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to Him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Him, pleading with Him to come and heal his servant." Now there's a number of remarkable things in those first three verses. Remember the timing. He's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. It's a message for disciples. And what kind of disciples? What nationality were they? Jewish disciples. It's a message about a Jewish Messiah and the Jewish kingdom. So he's just finished speaking about all things Jewish. He comes down off the mountain, and the first person that he meets and has a conversation with is a Gentile. Now that's kind of remarkable. Because this Gentile is not just any Gentile, he's a centurion. And there are some notable things about centurions. First of all, a centurion was a Roman soldier who was in command of approximately 100 other men. So he was a man who had leadership qualities. He was a man who knew the military. He knew men. And they trusted him with 100 men put into his care. Centurions happened to be what nationality? Roman. And for these Jewish disciples to come down off the mountain with their Jewish Messiah, having heard about a Jewish kingdom, and run into a Gentile, and of all the Gentiles in the world, a Roman, that was tough stuff. Because remember, at this time, Israel didn't rule her own affairs. The Romans had conquered and occupied, and it was Roman law in Jerusalem, Roman law in Israel, in Judea and Galilee. And so these Romans were hated. They were despised. Imagine how it would have been if back in the Revolutionary War, back in the 1700s, the British had won. Now think about that. The Redcoats came, the Redcoats conquered, and the Redcoats stayed. So here we are living in the United States of America in the year 2007, and we're under British rule. And we hate it. And we can't stand the Queen, you know. Or the soldiers of the Queen who are here in what we consider to be our lands administering law to us. How would we feel if somebody was occupying our land and telling us how to live? We'd hate it. And that's the way the Jews felt about the Romans. Gentiles living in their lands, telling them how to live and what to do. Well, that was the conventional view of the centurions, but it sure wasn't the Lord's view of the centurions. Because everywhere in the Bible we read about a centurion, he's portrayed for us in a favorable light. Now imagine how that must have gone down with the Jews. You know, they show centurions and they always show them to be great guys. There's this centurion here. Later we'll meet Cornelius, who Peter will lead to the Lord, and he happens to be a centurion. There's a centurion standing at the foot of the cross, and while the Jewish leadership had taken him there to have him killed, the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. And so it must have been tough for him to see this favorable light that God put on the Roman centurions. But you just need to know that in your Bible. Whenever you read about a centurion, expect to see a man of character and integrity portrayed to you. That's just the way God shows him to us. Now, something else that's kind of amazing, sort of remarkable. You know that in the Roman Empire, slavery was common. In fact, it's estimated that as much as 60% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And slaves had no rights at all. Your master could ask anything of you. And you didn't dare refuse, because if you refused your master, he could put you to death on the spot. No trial, no arrest, no appeal. No one can do anything about it. As a slave in the Roman Empire, you were property. And he could put you to death and he would never have to answer to anyone for it. So how do you think most Romans felt about their slaves? The life wasn't worth much, was it? But here's a centurion who, according to God's word, has a servant who was dear to him. He loves his servant. And he was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, you realize that as a centurion, as a Roman citizen, he really didn't have to do anything for that servant, did he? I mean, you know, if I got one servant and he's sick and he dies, well, you know, it's the way it goes. I can always buy another one. And so they didn't really want to spend a lot of time or energy or money on doctors and medicines. If you were a slave, if you were healthy, okay. If you weren't, well, we'll get another one. And that was kind of the way it was in the Roman Empire. Except that this centurion has a heart for his servant, and he loves his servant, and he holds him dear. And when he hears that Jesus is in the area, he sends the elders of the Jews, the religious leaders here in Capernaum, in Jesus' hometown. Well, not his hometown, but his headquarters, his base of operations. He sends the elders of the Jews to plead with Jesus that he would come and heal his servant. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because if you were a Roman, and you were the conquerors, you know, you were the occupiers, and the Jews were those dogs, those vermin who keep giving us so much trouble. You think you'd beg a Jew for anything? You might tell him something. You might demand something of him. But to beg a Jew? So this is kind of remarkable. We're only three verses into this thing, and this thing is just the most amazing story. A Jewish Messiah leads his Jewish disciples off the mountain and has a conversation with leaders about a Roman Gentile who's portrayed in a favorable light, who loves his servant, and who begs Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, he sent the elders of the Jews to him. That's a notable thing as well. He doesn't come himself. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this centurion intrigues and fascinates Jesus and has his attention, because there's something about this centurion that just gets the Lord's attention. Here's what it is. He believes that Jesus can heal his servant. He believes that. That's why he's pleading. He has enough love for this servant and wants him to live badly enough that he's going to go to the best doctor he can find. And he believes that Jesus is the great physician, the best doctor, and he believes that if Jesus will do it, that the servant will be healed. That gets Jesus' attention. And so, verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So here come all the religious Jews. They have a great relationship with this centurion. That's another notable thing, isn't it? Jewish leaders having a relationship with a Roman centurion. It just blows your mind. It's a crazy story. But these Jewish leaders do have a relationship and a regard for and a respect for this man. So they come to Jesus and they plead and they say, this guy is worthy because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. So Jesus, he's one of the good guys. Would you go and heal his servant for him, please? Bear in mind that Jesus has just finished teaching on life in the kingdom to his disciples. And one of the things we learned about life in the kingdom is that, is God more interested with your external observances of the law or with the internal condition of your heart? Which one is he most interested in? The heart. He went so far as to say, if you're externally observing the law and keeping it immaculately, you've never committed adultery, but in your heart you've lusted after a woman, you're guilty. And so he was very much interested in the condition of people's hearts. Now, the Jewish leadership, the religious top dogs come to Jesus and they say, this guy is worthy. Why do they say he's worthy? Because of some works that he's done, some external works. He built them a synagogue. Now, that's another remarkable thing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. A Roman centurion dug into his own pockets and came out with enough cash to build a synagogue for the Jews. But that's what he did. Why did he do that? Tells you right there in that same verse. He loved the nation of Israel. And that was an internal thing. The Jews saw that external thing that he'd done. They saw that building of the synagogue and they said, look at the works this man has done, Lord. This man is worthy. Please come and heal him. But there's something that we know with the benefit of hindsight, with the teachings of Jesus and with the New Testament in our hands, we know that nobody's worthy. Who's worthy? Who can walk up to heaven? Knock on the door, say, open up the door and let me in because I am worthy. I mean, who can say that? Nobody. One of the things we know is that every human being who has ever been born on this planet and lived is a sinner and falls short of the glory of God, falls short of the entry requirements of heaven, falls short of the ability to knock on the door and say, let me in. And not one of us is worthy. Because you see, if anybody was worthy, then Jesus really didn't have to come, did he? Because if one of us could have figured it out, then, you know, a lot more of you could have figured it out, and I don't have to come and die. So why don't you guys kind of put your heads together and think about this thing and figure it out? Why don't you get it? So, because I don't want to die. But when he asked the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane if there was any other way, he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. The only answer from heaven was a resounding silence, which said, this is it. There's only one way, and you're going to be it. So no one is really worthy. Who can perform an act worthy of God's attention, worthy of salvation? Well, actually, there is an act that you can perform, a work that you can do that will get God's attention, and that will open the doors of heaven to you. You know what that work is? To believe. Jesus was once asked that question. What are the works of God that we may perform them? And he says, believe on him whom he has sent. And so since we fall short and since we're not worthy, someone else offered their life in our place and he was worthy. And now by our faith in him, we can come into heaven. We can know the Father. We can have a relationship with God, eternal life. But the centurion, as worthy as he was in the eyes of the religious leaders, wasn't worthy that Jesus should come. He did good works, but your good works will never buy your way into heaven. Because you can never be good enough. Because no matter how good you are, you'll always be able to look in your heart and find some sin, some impurity, some contamination, some failing, some sin. And that sin will keep you out of heaven. So in spite of his good works and in spite of the religious leaderships focusing on those works and saying, look, he's done good things, he's worthy. He really wasn't worthy, but he did have this going for him. three things. He loved the nation of Israel. And I read articles. When I first started pastoring here, Terry's got a great heart for the nation of Israel. Kim, you do too, I know, and some others of you do. And they came to me and they brought me articles about replacement theology. You know what replacement theology is? It's the idea that the church has replaced Israel. The promises that God made to Israel now belong to the church. And that's not true. Because you have to understand Israel and the church are separate entities. God deals with each one differently. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand prophecy. But they would bring me these articles on replacement theology, and I would look at them and I would say, why are you bringing these to me? Because I'm not into replacement theology, but I guess they've had enough experience with other churches that were, and they wanted to make sure that I wasn't. And now as I read these things, I realize a lot of churches just don't care for Israel at all. They think God's done with them. They think the Old Testament, we don't have to bother with it anymore. They think the promises belong to us. It's not true. How can you be saved and not love the nation of Israel? How's that possible? I don't understand it. Because they're God's children. They're His special people. And you know what? They're not really smart all the time, are they? I look over there now, and I see them giving up their land to people who want to kill them and saying, maybe now we'll have peace. Yeah, you got a piece of our land now, a piece of our land later, a little piece down the road. Pretty soon it's all yours. And I think the leadership is brain dead to think that you can do that and have peace. But while I don't always approve of their actions, I still love them. They're God's people. It's kind of like dealing with the church, isn't it? Aren't there people in the church that you look at and you go, well, that's kind of brain dead. How can you do that? How can you think that? How can you go there? But you know what? In the church, we're brothers and sisters, and we need to love each other. I don't approve of everything that church goers do any more than I do approve of what Israel does, but you have to love them. And that's something that this guy had going for him. He loved the nation of Israel. Could you imagine? You know, we live in a day of divorce and broken families, and then families that come together and marry, and they're called blended families. You know, you come to the family and you marry in and you suddenly have a whole family, children and everything. You never had them before. And that's commonplace in our day, isn't it? But can you imagine marrying someone who hated your children? Could you imagine doing that? How could you marry someone who didn't love your kids the same way you did? I could never go there. You don't love my kids? There can never be a marriage between us. Because these are my kids. And it's either going to be all one family or it's going to be nothing at all. Well, there it is in God's kingdom. How can you love God and not love his kids? It can't be done. And that's something the centurion had going for him. He loved the nation of Israel. Here's something else. Realistically speaking, folks, what was that slave worth to that centurion? He was a liability, wasn't he? He was sick and he couldn't work, couldn't produce anything. He had to be fed and taken care of. But the centurion loved him. And that's something else that touches God's heart as well. Because God cares for the downcast, for the outcast, for the downtrodden, for the widow, for the orphan. God cares for people that nobody else cares for. Have you noticed that? He came and he hung out with sinners, even when it got him in trouble with the religious leadership. And God has a heart for people that people don't seem to put much value on. God puts a lot of value on them. Here's a guy who took his servant who really didn't have much value in a worldly sense at all, and he said, I value you. I love you because of who you are, because of the relationship we have. And I'm going to go, and if I can find Jesus, I'm going to get him here, and you're going to be healed. And I think that's something else that kind of gets God's attention, is when we treat other people the way he would treat them himself. We don't look down on people and say, oh, gee, nice outfit. How 5 minutes ago. You know, people who can't afford fashion, if they find clothes at the free box, it's good enough. But, you know, how quick we are to make judgments on those people. You know, because Most of us hang out with people like us, don't we? Well-dressed, well-fed, teeth brushed, hopefully, hair combed. They smell nice. They're socially skilled. What about people that aren't like that? How do we treat them? Somebody who's not as smart as we are doesn't get it as quick. Somebody who's not very socially graceful doesn't fit in with the crowd. Is it easy to leave them out? You know, Jesus cared a great deal about people. People that nobody else were interested in. And here's a centurion with that same heart that looks and sees someone and says, you know what? I have a relationship with you. I value you. I love you. The other thing, and probably the biggest thing that got Jesus' attention, was this guy believed that if he could get Jesus to come, his servant would be healed. Now check this out. This is a Roman. They have their own gods, you know. A whole pantheon of them. But here's a Roman who comes to a conquered, occupied land and pleads with the Messiah of this conquered, occupied people to come and heal his servant, totally believing that he will. The religious leadership says he's worthy. I don't think he believes that. Let's keep reading. Verse number 6. Then Jesus went with them. There's a remarkable thing. I mean, imagine you're one of the disciples of Jesus. You've been on the mountain with him for 3 chapters. And he's been teaching these great things and opening your eyes to how different life is. And you come down all filled with excitement about being Jewish, you know, and having a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish kingdom. Oy, oy, it's so good. And the first thing he does is walks off with a Gentile, a Roman. Jesus went with them. This had to scramble their eggs. I'm telling you, this was just mind-blowing stuff. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. How did the centurion view himself? The Jewish leadership said, oh, he's worthy, built us a gorgeous synagogue. You should see the place. After you get done healing, maybe you come by, you know, we talk a little. But the centurion himself, when you went to him and asked him, in fact, Jesus never made it to his house. When he could see that Jesus was approaching, he sent other servants to meet him. And he said, look, I wasn't even worthy to come to you. So I didn't. I sent your own people to you. And they asked you on my behalf. I wasn't even worthy to come to you. And now that you're here, I'm certainly not worthy that you should come into my house. A Roman soldier is saying this to a Jew. I'm not worthy for you to enter into my home. And so he knew who he was. And really, if we recognize what he's saying, we know who we are, don't we? I'm not worthy to come to Jesus. I'm not worthy even to approach him. I'm not worthy to say his name. I'm not worthy to ask him to save me. I'm not worthy. And having done that anyways, I'm certainly not worthy that he should come into me and dwell inside of me. I'm not worthy in any sense of the word that the Lord should even consider me. But the centurion had something going for him that just fascinated and intrigued Jesus. He believed in him. Because he said, look, I wasn't worthy to come, so I didn't. I sent the servants, and they were Jewish. The elders, I sent them. They talked with you. Now that you're here, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You shouldn't dirty your feet even coming into my house. But now that you're here, all you have to do is just stand where you are and just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he believed that with all his heart. See, the centurion had going for him the same thing that so many of us have going for us. And that is simply that we believe Jesus. What are the works of God that we may do them? Believe on him whom he sent. That's the only work you can ever offer God that will get his attention. And when you believe in Jesus, when you believe that he was who he said he was, the Messiah of Israel, when you believe that he's opening the gates of heaven to all who will come to him, because now he's the way, when you believe that, now you've got God's attention. You can't build churches or synagogues. You can't do other works. You can only do one thing for Jesus that will get his attention, and that is to believe in him. And that's what this centurion did. He believed in Jesus. He just said, look, man, I wasn't worthy to come, and I'm not worthy you should come in. Just speak the word where you're standing right now. My servant will be healed on the spot. I believe that with all my heart. What do you do with a guy like that? He talks a little bit about why he believes this, verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he tells Jesus, he says, look, here's the deal. He says, you have been given all authority. I know that. We've heard about you casting out demons. Who can do that? We've heard about you raising the lame to their feet, touching the eyes of the blind and healing them. We've heard about you doing marvelous works. We know you can do this. I'm like you. He says, I'm under authority too. Now, whose authority was Jesus under? The Father's authority. And the Father sent him. What did Jesus do? He went. He says, I'm just like this. He says, I got 100 men under me. I tell a man, go, he goes. I tell a man, come, he comes. I take my servant, whom I love, and I tell him, do this, and he does it. Except he can't do anything right now because he's sick. That's why you're here. But he says, I understand authority. I know authority. And he says, I know you've been given authority. And since I understand authority, and I know you have authority, I'm asking you to heal my servant. And I believe that you can do it with a word where you're standing, without touching him, without coming into the room, without seeing him. I believe you can simply speak and he'll be healed. The next part of the story, Matthew gives you some of it, but he doesn't give you all of it. So let's, Luke gives you part of it, but not all of it. So let's flip over now to Matthew 7 and get the complete story here. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus marveled. What does it mean that Jesus marveled? He was amazed. He was in wonder at the thing that had just happened. Now let's get some theology straight. God. What does he know? Everything. And what does God not know? There's nothing he doesn't know. Now, we know from having read through the Bible that Jesus is God in the flesh, the express image of his person. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, if that's true of Jesus, what does Jesus know? Everything. And what is there that Jesus doesn't know? Ah, gotcha, trick question. There's one thing that Jesus doesn't know. His return, the day and the hour of his return. Now, that was true when he was on earth in flesh. It might still be true. It might not be. It might be that now in heaven he knows. But at the time that he spoke, he said, not even the angels in heaven, not even I know. But everything else he knows. When Philip was under the tree and Andrew came to him and Philip, come on, you know, you're kidding, the Jewish Messiah. Come on, man, get real. And then he meets him, and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He says, how do you know me? He says, when you're under the tree, I saw you. He knew it. When the Pharisees and the scribes were reasoning in their hearts, when they were thinking, you know how quiet thinking is? It's really quiet. Jesus perceived their hearts. He knew what was in them. And so, other than his return, is there anything that Jesus doesn't know? So, the centurion says, just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And he marvels. Now, this is what I told you about. The only way you can ever blow God's mind, the only way you can ever cause him to marvel or be amazed or wonder, and it has to do with faith. Now that you've read that, let me read you something just very quickly from Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He's in his own country. He's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Nobody's believing in him. And verse 5 of chapter 6 says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. There's only two things that God marvels at. And he knows everything, but these just blow him away. It's when he comes to his own people in his own country who had the prophecies and had the word of God, grew up with it, and for thousands of years have been waiting for their Messiah. It's when he came to his own people and they didn't believe in him. That blew his mind. The other thing that causes him to marvel is when he comes to people who aren't his people, who don't have his word, who didn't grow up with the prophecies, who weren't waiting for a Messiah, and he comes to them and he finds the thing he was looking for in Israel. He finds faith. And that blows his mind. Did you know you have it in your power to blow God's mind? That's quite a thought, isn't it? What can you do that will blow God's mind? You can believe. And that's exactly what Jesus tries to portray to him now. Because when he heard it, Jesus marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so he says, let me explain something to you people about faith. In the kingdom, I made a covenant with Abraham. So you're going to see him there. Isn't that a thought? I mean, how many of us didn't grow up with the Bible stories? You know, Father Abraham had many sons, right? I mean, we're going to see him. Abe. We're going to be there and sit down and eat and talk with him. As well as with Isaac, who the covenant was repeated to him, right? And so he'll be there. As well as Jacob. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be sitting in the kingdom. Now, who else is going to be around the table? It says here, many will come from east and west. And you got to realize that to the Jewish mind, Jerusalem's the center of the world, right? I mean, this is it, God's own city. Oh. And so everything else is on the periphery. There are kingdoms in the west, there are kingdoms in the east. That's also true in this day in a geopolitical sense. Because there's Israel and there are all the kingdoms to the east. There's ancient Babylon and Assyria and all the others. But there are also now these kingdoms to the west they've become aware of. Greece and Rome and the others. So in a very real sense, here's Jerusalem, the center of the world. And when Jesus says they're going to come from the east and from the west, he says they're going to come from the Gentile kingdoms around you. And they will sit down at the table, horrors, Gentiles, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, the ones that I came to, who by and large reject me, they'll be cast into utter darkness. Now remember, you're a Jewish disciple. You've been with the Jewish Messiah, hearing about a Jewish kingdom. He runs off with a Gentile Roman centurion and says, Gentiles are going to get saved and Jews are going to lose out. This is blowing your mind. Does that mean every Gentile gets saved? Nah. How do they get saved? Faith. Does that mean every Jew gets cast into utter darkness? No. How do they get saved? Faith. In the book of Acts, when James is talking about these things, he says, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say the Gentiles will be saved the same way we are. He says, we will be saved the same way the Gentiles are. Faith. Just in Jesus the way. It's the only way God has made. And when we come by Jesus, we are no longer Jews. We're no longer Gentiles. I have to stop calling myself a Gentile because I'm not one now, you know? God has taken the two and created one new man from them. I'm now a child of God by faith. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. How would you like to hear those words from Jesus Christ? Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. How would you like to hear that? You already have, if you're a child of God. Because when you came to God, you didn't come by works. No one has a good enough track record. You can always look in your heart, find a sin, a failing, a mistake, a shortcoming. Find a sin that will mean that you've fallen short of the glory of God and the entrance to heaven. But by faith, when you believed in Him, you got God's attention. And when you did that, He said, as you have believed, so let it be done to you. You believe I can save you? You believe I can forgive your sins? Cast them as far as the east is from the west? Isn't that a great thing? I think it's a great thing now. When people come up to you and apologize and say, I'm sorry. Hey, east from the west. It's gone. It's done. It's out of here, man. You believe I can do things like this for you? As you have believed, so let it be done for you. You're saved. You're in. Child of God. Now, when Jesus begins His work of healing, He begins it on the inside and it works its way out. When you believed, you became a child of God by faith because of God's grace. The day is coming when Jesus will return and establish His kingdom on this earth. When that happens, the healing will be done all the way through to the outside. How much sickness will there be when Jesus rules on this world? How much cancer? How many of us are going to have to wear these stupid glasses anymore, huh? Charlie, you're going to have hair all over your head, man. We're going to have to shave you twice a day. There ain't going to be anybody dragging a lame leg. There ain't going to be anybody going, huh? Speak up, can't hear you. There ain't going to be any of that. We are going to be healed on the outside as well as the inside. Right now, we stand between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. That means that physical healing, God can do it, but it isn't universal yet. It will be. And that spiritual healing inside, that's done. That's in the past. Right now, we're between the two kingdoms. And that means that healing process is moving out of us. Our souls, our spirits have been healed. They're saved. Our bodies will be healed. That's future. But right now, the battleground is right here. In your mind, in your heart, in your thinking, in the way you live. Right now, the healing that Jesus wants to do for those of us, and this is a Thursday night, so, you know, hey, we're mostly folks here, aren't we? Mostly believers. The physical healing's coming. The spiritual healing's done. Right now, the healing that God is interested in doing in us is in our hearts and minds. The Bible talks about this over and over again. Romans 12:2 says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4:23 tells us that we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And right now, the healing, and I'm talking to a group of believers, Thursday night service, mostly believers. Right now, the healing God wants to do in you, the spiritual healing's been done. The physical healing's coming. Right now, the healing God wants to do in you is He wants to heal your hearts and He wants to heal your minds. If there is anyone in this room whose life has not been touched by sin, who hasn't been disappointed, who hasn't been betrayed, hasn't been hurt, if your life hasn't been touched by sin in some way, just put your hand up. Let me see you. Here we are. We're saved by grace. We're destined to sit down at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not a story. That's true. We're going to sit there with them. And yet look at us. Which one of us isn't living a wounded existence? Which one of us isn't still crippled by greed? By bitterness towards somebody who's hurt us? By hatred of something? Which one of us doesn't need our hearts and our minds healed? Any hands? Our spirits are healed completely. We have eternal life. Our bodies will be healed. That's the second coming. But right now, in between, here's what Jesus wants to heal in you. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to heal your mind. Change your way of thinking. He wants to change the way you look at other people. You know, we've all been wounded by somebody. Somebody has hurt us. Somebody has let us down. And now, because of that, We have our walls up. We have our guards up. If somebody betrays us once, you don't get a second chance. Forgiveness is not our strong suit. But here was a Roman centurion who took a piece of property and loved him. That's the kind of heart that he had. What kind of heart do we have for other people? Do we need to be healed? Is there somebody who's hurt us? And because of that hurt, it's changed the way I live. I don't trust other people the way I should. I'm not as quick to forgive anymore because my toes have been stepped on one time too many. Which one of us doesn't have a heart tonight that needs to be healed? Do you understand that Jesus is still in the business of healing people? He still does this. He takes people who their lives have been scarred by the sins of people around them, and he heals them. He makes it possible that for them to offer forgiveness to other people, even people who've betrayed him. He takes people who, they like to hang out with people like them, people who smell good and dress good and speak well and are socially skilled, and he gives them a heart for other people. Somebody at school who's just kind of on the nerd list, you know, and you wouldn't want to be seen with them except that Jesus says, go sit with them, talk to them. People on the streets who come up to you and ask you for money, you know. And just first response when you smell them getting close is, you know, you just want to turn away. And Jesus gives you a heart for those people. And pretty soon you end up like the centurion with a servant who really in the world's terms wasn't worth much to him, but he has a heart for him now. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's only one way for us to have our hearts and our minds healed in this world. You can spend all your money on psychiatrists and psychologists and Zoloft and Prozac and psychiatric drugs. None of those things will ever change you. They'll make you easier to get along with, but they'll leave you unchanged. When Jesus comes to you, he changes you. You can't remain in your sin in the presence of Jesus. Do you know that Jesus touched a lot of people who were dead and raised them to life? But do you know that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ? Not once in the Bible do you ever find anyone dying in his presence. It couldn't happen. And so when we come into the presence of the living God, when we bring our damaged lives to him and say, God, I'm saved, and I'm going to have that new body, but I'm living now, and I need to be healed from bitterness, from a sense of smug superiority, self-centeredness. I need to be healed, Jesus. When you invite him and you say, Lord, I'm not even worthy to come and ask you for this, and I'm not worthy that you're in me, but I know that if you just say the word, my heart and my mind will be healed. I know that. Do you know what happens next? You just blew God's mind. He goes, wow, that's what I've been after all this time. People who would believe in me and place their faith in me. So here we are tonight. We're people with problems. We're Christians. We're a mess sometimes, aren't we? But we're dealing with the great physician. We're dealing with someone who simply speaks a word and things happen. A universe springs into being. A soul is saved. A kingdom is on its way. We're dealing with someone who has authority. And when we come to him, we say, I believe in you. I believe in your authority. Then we hear those words that we first heard, oh, who knows how long ago, but we hear them again. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And God heals us of superiority complexes. He heals us of anger problems. He heals us of depression and bitterness and revenge, and he heals us. That's the whole point of this story. It's not just a story, it happened. There was a centurion, there was a servant, there was Jesus Christ. But it was preserved and given to you so you'll understand that it's by your faith you're healed. Here we are. Bunch of Christians. Bunch of God's kids. We're a mess. But Father, we just believe in you. It's
the one thing you've wanted from us. And it's the only thing we have to give you that means anything. So, Father, tonight here we are. Just a bunch of your kids who, well, it's all going to be different one day. But for right now, there's still some work to be done. And, Father, we believe in you. As we sit here this evening, you're here with us. You're in the very seat next to us. Do you see our hearts? There's no point in hiding anything. And since you see us, Father, let us just confess our hearts to you. Let us confess suspicion and mistrust because we've been hurt. Let us confess a lack of forgiveness, bitterness, because sin has touched us. Father, we spread our hearts before you. You see us. You see who we really are. You see the disease. You see the need for healing. And Father, we believe in you. We believe that if you only speak a word, the healing process will begin in our hearts. And we will decrease and you will increase. And we will be less like us and we will be more like you. And your glory will shine in our lives as you change us. So, Father, tonight, we who are your children, bitter, unforgiving, fearful, wounded people, come to you and say, speak a word. We will be healed. Give our hearts to you. Because we trust in you, God, and believe in you. And we know you can heal us. Father, thank you so much. As we invite your touch, as we invite your word into our lives, we are healed. And tomorrow we're going to be less wounded than we were today. And the day after, we're going to be less suspicious, less mistrustful. The day after that, we're going to be more forgiving. We're going to be less bitter, less vengeful. We're being changed from glory to glory into the same image. Praise God. Thank you, Father. Have your way in us. Don't let us hide a single thing from you. I want to show you every corner of my heart, every miserable little area. And I want you to heal me. And I believe that you will. We thank you, God. In the best name we know of, the name with all authority and all power, we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Israel's Messiah.